I want you to put a marker in Acts chapter 2 and go with me to Revelation chapter 2, if you would please. While the children are going out, go to Revelation chapter 2. One of the questions that I have asked several times over the last few months is this: if our Lord Jesus were to evaluate us as a church, expressing our good points and our weaknesses, what would he say? If he were to write a personal letter to Tawnytown Baptist Church saying, here's what you're doing right, but here's what you're doing wrong, what do you think he might say? Would he commend us or rebuke us? And then how would we feel if he took that same letter and Xeroxed it and sent it to every church in the world? How would we feel? Do you know that's exactly what he did? When John was told to write what we call the revelation of our Lord Jesus, he was told to address the letter, the whole letter that he wrote, this whole epistle or book we call the Revelation, to seven churches in Asia Minor, an area we now call Turkey. In that, he also dictated a personal letter to each one of those seven churches. Five of those seven churches, he had a strong rebuke. To every one, he says, I know your works. And to five of them, he said, you're doing something wrong and you need to get it right. But that wasn't bad enough. He told John to make sure that all seven churches read all seven letters to the other churches, and then to put it in a book so that every church could read it from that point throughout history. What if he wrote a personal letter to Tawnytown Baptist Church and designed it so that every church in the world would read that letter? And I've also wondered why he did that. In a book that is primarily focused on the devastating judgment of God on a world that rejects him and how he's going to return one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he deals with the present state of the church. Now, I think I know why, and it's only an opinion, but I believe, now listen to me carefully, that he wants us to be more concerned about what he cares about than what we care about ourselves. It's as if he's saying, church, open your eyes. This is what's going to happen to the world and to the lost. You are my means of reaching them, but in order to do that, you need to change and follow me. And basically, you need to get back to basics. This is what's going to happen. What are you going to do to rescue the perishing? Let me ask you a question. What does God care about? What is on His heart more than anything? Can anybody tell me? Reaching the lost, okay. Even maybe a little more broader than that. What does God care about more than anything? Pardon? Love, okay. People. People. There's a song, a hymn or whatever out. God loves people more than anything. He cares about lost people. He cares about hurting people. He cares about helpless people. What do we care about more than anything else? As a church, listen to me. Is it leadership policies or lost people? Is it building a building, or is it building His church? That's the point in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 through 39. Just a passage where it says that Jesus, you know, when He saw the multitudes, it says He was moved with compassion. He was stirred in His bowels. Did you ever have that feeling? Oh, it's a sick feeling, because He saw them as hopeless and helpless and shepherdless people who were heading for God's harvest. And he said to the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers for his harvest. If we don't rescue and harvest people, they're going to be lost. They're going to be lost. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers for his harvest. I believe, again, though it's just an opinion, that that's what our Lord was doing when he wrote and circulated these letters and showed us the end. Not so we would have prophecy conferences, and not so we would try to figure out who the Antichrist is, but so that we would have a burden to see people saved and miss the hell that a lot of the book of Revelation is describing, and gain the heaven that chapters 21 and 22 give us to look forward to in the Revelation. For example, while you're there, and we're going to look at that just for 1 second, listen to what he says through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Thus says the Lord God," chapter 42, beginning with verse 5, "who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you." Now listen. "And give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." That's God's purpose for Israel, he was saying. This is what I want you to be, a light, so that lost people and all the world will know me. When he called the Apostle Paul, he almost repeated those same words. He says, "Paul, I want to tell you why I've appeared to you, why I've chosen you." Acts 26, beginning with verse 16. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so as he gives us this book of the Revelation, I believe he's saying to the churches, please get back to basics. Why do we exist? Not to hold conferences. And we exist to bring people to Christ and to love them the way God loves them. That's what we're to be about. He tells the very first church, the church at Ephesus, that he knows their works, how fundamentally sound they are. They've got their preaching, they've got their doctrine, they've got it all down, they've got the programs, but what they don't have is that first love that they had for their Lord. So he tells them, you need to remember. You need to go back. Look at verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Verse 4 says, you've left your first love. Verse 5 says, go back and do the first works. Because I don't want to put your light out. I want you guys to be a witness. Your first love. Here he's talking about that love relationship with the Lord Jesus. I remind you again, is he my Lord? Is he? Is he my love? Is he my life? If so, then I need to get back and do the first works. Now, what are the first works? The first works are what I believe he describes to us in Acts chapter 2 that my father read to you just a moment ago. And I want you to turn to it. If you don't have your Bible, which you ought to have a Bible, take the Pew Bible, turn to page 1255, and I want us to read verse 42 together. Verse 42. It's going to be like your memory verse for a while. Look at verse 42. These 3,000 souls, this brand new church, what did they do? Let's read it together. Ready? Got it? "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. They were deeply devoted. Are you deeply devoted to something or someone? Your spouse, your children, your job? Deeply devoted. I am committed. I'm committed. I'm committed to studying the apostles' doctrine. I want to learn it. Because what was the apostles' doctrine? It's what Jesus had taught them. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 says what? Go in the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And so they took what Jesus had taught them. He taught them not only the letter of the law, He taught them the spirit of the law. Right? Because there is a difference. You can keep the letter of the law and not keep the spirit of the law. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were keeping the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Right? I mean, it's kind of like this. I've said this before, so this is an old illustration, but you know, you kind of get... It's like telling your kids. Ever tell your kids, do the dishes? Do the dishes. Right? Now, what do you mean when you say, do the dishes? You come home and you see the pots and pans, the glasses and the silverware still on the table or piled up by the sink, but the dishes are done. And you say to them, I thought I told you to do the dishes. And they said, I did do the dishes. You didn't say pots and pans, silverware and glasses. But when you gave that command, you had more than just the literal plates that you ate off in mind, didn't you? And you see, we can do the same thing. And you've done it before, too. You've made excuses. Well, I did exactly what you told me. Jesus taught not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. He taught us how to live and to love and to honor God, what God's will is. And the disciples, in turn, are taking that and teaching others. He taught them, I told you last week, knowledge as well as wisdom. All of the ologies, as well as practical data. This is how God wants you to live. This is what God's will is for your life. They were devoted to those teachings. When the disciples opened up the Word, they were there to hear. Now, the second thing that they were deeply committed to was fellowship. Fellowship. I want to give you, you had an outline, I think it was in your bulletin there. I'm sorry about having PowerPoint. I want to tell you, as we begin, what fellowship is and what it's not. They were deeply committed, deeply devoted, continued steadfastly in fellowship. Let me tell you some things that fellowship is not, by the way. And I just, fellowship, a couple, three things, is not a social gathering with a meal or entertainment. Fellowship, number two, is not a recreational activity like a ball game or something. Fellowship is not even shaking hands or sitting in a pew on Sundays. Now, all of these things are included in fellowship, but in and of themselves, they are not fellowship. They are fellowship substitutes. You with me? If you're listening, say amen. Okay. Let me tell you what fellowship is. Let me tell you what fellowship is. Not that I want to give you a Greek lesson, but the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. When I went to college, we had to learn Koine Greek. That's the common language that was spoken. The word koinonia is a word that basically means to share or have in common together. To share or have in common together. Listen to a couple of the ways that it is translated. In our text, and at least 10 other places in the New Testament, it is translated with the word fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, for example, twice in that verse and about a dozen other times, it's translated as communion. The bread that we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup that we drink, is it not the communion? In Matthew 23 and verse 30, it is translated as partakers. Are they not all partakers? In Luke 5 and verse 10, it talks about Peter and Andrew, James and John as being partners. In Hebrews 10 and verse 33, it's translated as companions. Companions. I'd like you to turn over with me to, I'm going to use your Bibles a little bit this morning, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Listen to what John says. In verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I love that verse. I want you to think about what he says for just a moment. There are some things that you share or hold in common with God Almighty and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Think of what we have in common with our Savior. God is our Father. He has adopted us. Heaven is our home. Satan is our enemy. Our mission is to make God and His love known to people. The Holy Spirit is our guide. The angels are our servants. And we have a family made up of all true believers. And there's more. Think about some of the things that we hold in common, excuse me, with each other. Every one of us here were once lost. Separated from God. Selfish and sinful people. Satan was our spiritual father. Hell was our condemnation. And we were all saved, rescued, ransomed, redeemed, born again. Doesn't make any difference what your financial background was, what your gender was, what your race was. And none of those things make any difference. What your finances are. You come to Christ, every one of us, the exact same way. We share that in common. We repented of our sins. We received Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we all have God as our Father, heaven as our home, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and our purpose of glorifying God. Now, despite having all these things in common, we don't really fellowship much. And we substitute coming to church for Christianity, and we substitute a handshake for fellowship. Then we leave without being involved in the lives of the people of our church. And we use excuses like this. See if this doesn't sound familiar. I don't have to be involved to be a Christian. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I don't know what to do or say anyhow. If you get involved, you're just going to get hurt, be taken advantage of. I'm committed to God and not to a church. I've done my share, let someone else do theirs. Do these things sound familiar? I mean, let's be honest. Do they sound familiar? I've heard a lot of these things. I've heard these things. Someone once said, I wrote this down, that so oftentimes Christians are like porcupines on a cold winter night. They know that they'll be much warmer if they would get a little closer. But once they start getting closer, they begin to prick and hurt each other. So they back away. Leslie Flynn, in his book, Great Church Fights, wrote this. You've heard it before. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story. I want you to know that you and I were called to fellowship. We were called to fellowship. Our Lord Jesus one time was given or gave to a lawyer, and on a couple of different occasions, what he called the greatest commandment. They said to him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said to them, the greatest commandment, Matthew chapter 22, long about verse 33, in that ballpark there, 35, it says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, your being, your strength. and then to love your neighbor as yourself. I was so blessed a couple weeks ago when we went down to hear David Jeremiah, and this is what he said. He said, you know, I've been preaching for a long time, and I finally got that verse. Probably read it hundreds of times, preached it. And this is what he said, and I agree with him 100%. Do you know how to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being? There's only one way. And that's by loving the people that God loves. If you're not loving the people God loves, you do not love God, no matter what you say. Because God wants you to demonstrate your love for Him by loving what He loves. Jesus gave us a new commandment. That new commandment was that we would love each other the same way He loves us. That would wash dirty feet. Help each other out of the mud. To give what's needed to people when they need it within the body. Opening yourself up to the possibility of being hurt. And we're going to come back to all this in just a moment. He also gave us what we call the golden rule. Now, you won't find the words golden rule in the Bible anywhere, but on at least two different occasions, He taught us in Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke chapter 6 that how you should conduct your life is like this. Whatever you want people to do for you, do it for them. Don't do what they do to you. Don't do to them before they do it to you. Whatever you would like people to do for you, do it to them. That's what we're called to do. And so I thought about this, and I want you to think about it as well, because without naming names, I never want to do that. And it's not just, but in every pew, there's a broken heart. How do you want people to treat you when your heart's breaking? Maybe you're going through a divorce, or have been through a divorce. You know, so many times Christians look at people who are going through a divorce like they're second-class people. They blew it where we made it. People losing a job. If you were losing your job, how would you want your church family to react? If your children were on drugs, how would you want your church family to react? If you were incarcerated at one point in your life, whether it was your fault or not, how do you want your church family to react? And we could name many, many more scenarios. Even if it was your fault, how do you want your church family to react? And the whole point of the great commandment, the new commandment, and the golden rule is that's how I want you to respond to each other. You think of how you want somebody to respond to you. Now go do it. Go do it. Don't say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Not but a bunch of hypocrites down there anyhow. You go do it. I read some time ago Marion Jacobson in a book entitled Saints and Snobs. Wrote these words. I hope you can hear it. If any group of Christians who claims to believe and practice all God has said in His book will face up to their personal responsibility within the family of Christ and to the real needs of Christians around them, their church will impress its community with the shining goodness of God's love to them and among them. Such a transformation probably would do more to attract others to Jesus Christ than any house-to-house canvas, evangelistic campaign, or new church facility. People are hungry for acceptance, love, and friends. And unless they find them in the church, they may not stay there long enough to become personally related to Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Listen. People are not persuaded, they are attracted. We must be able to communicate far more by what we are than by what we say. Is that good? Why do you think the first church took off? I'm convinced it was because of what we just heard Marian Jacobson say. Listen to Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and all had things in common. That's fellowship. They shared it in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He says the same thing over in chapter 4. Flip over to Acts chapter 4 very quickly. Beginning with verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now let me stop here. I'm not advocating communism. All I'm saying is, look at the heart of these people. And with great power, the gospel, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of the lands and or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things which were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Wow. Here's the church being the church. Let me tell you how to fellowship. Okay? Three things I want you to notice. Fellowshipping means, number one, to share something. Physical. Share something. This first church was maybe a little bit unique for this reason. It cost them to become a follower of Jesus. Most of us don't realize that. Maybe the biggest cost, and forgive me, I'm not minimizing it, is your family may have distanced themselves from you. Maybe because they were raised in a particular denomination or no church at all. Or maybe, and again, I'm not here to pick on anything, maybe you came out of a Catholicism and so you feel ostracized by family because you put faith in Christ. Their ostracism went a little bit deeper. To be a follower of Jesus probably meant to be put out of the temple or the local synagogue. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that to be publicly shunned or ostracized meant that businesses probably would not sell to you. You could not go to the local grocery store and buy your food. You were shunned by the community. So what did the church do? They began to meet each other's needs. If we would put that in a modern day situation, people were selling their cars. They were subdividing their land, selling what they didn't need. They were emptying their freezer or their shelves, giving out of their vegetable gardens, so that nobody in our congregation would go without. Whatever it takes, I want you to know that what's mine, what God has blessed me with, is yours. It's yours. They shared something. Sometimes people in our fellowship need something. Maybe it's money to pay a bill. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's clothing. But sometimes they need things. Secondly, to fellowship, really fellowship, means to... And it's kind of like this. There's an illustration in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, write it down, look it up later. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, as he was journeying and writing his letters, was taking a collection, an offering, if you will, for the saints in Jerusalem, the mother church. Why? Because there was a famine going on and everybody was suffering. So Paul was asking the churches, Gentile churches, Greek churches, to consider an offering. One church he didn't expect an offering from because they were dirt poor was the church in Macedonia. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, those people said to Paul, please, please, take our offering. The only way I can describe what it was like, it would be as if one of us would go down to the Appalachian Mountains where the people are poor in those mountains and telling them that the people in the ghetto in New York are going through a difficult time. And they say, please, take our offering. Paul felt like saying, wait a minute, we ought to be taking an offering for you guys. But they begged us, let us have a part in meeting our Jewish, we've never met them other than you, Paul, but their family. And if it wouldn't be for them, you might not be here to share with us today. We wouldn't know Christ. We want to share what little bit we have with them. To share something. Excuse me. Listen to two authors, James and John. James says this, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, or maybe was, I'll be praying for you, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A few pages over, John says something similar. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, the old King James says his bowels of compassion, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. And in truth, we are to share something. My friends, there are homeless people, there are hungry people, there are helpless people. And God has called us to meet those needs. Number two is this, fellowship is sharing in something. It's to share in something. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this in verses 26 and 27. If one member of the church suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Fellowshipping is rejoicing in things to be rejoiced. There are weddings. There are new children born into this world and there is rejoicing. And we're to come alongside and rejoice. A promotion, a graduation, something good has happened. And we want to celebrate. Let's celebrate. One way or another, I'm just going to, if I just send you a card, shake your hand, say congratulations, here's a gift, we're with you, whatever. I want to celebrate, but the same thing is also true. When someone goes through a difficult time, we need to be able to weep with them. Listen to me. Not solve the problem, because you can't. Not have the right words to say, because there are none. But you can come alongside, put your arm around them, give them a hug, and pray for them. We're to share in the things that our families are going through. Could be the death, could be a loss of a job, could be an estrangement. It could be because one of our children have gone astray and ended up in jail or something. We don't shun. We share in things together because we are family. And number three is this. Not only do we share something, not only do we share in something, but we share with someone. In the New Testament, over 30 different verses. Actually, there's about 50, but over 30 of them are different that say one another. One another. Let's just talk to each other for just a second, because I'll be done in a minute. With that quoting, street address and verse, give me a one another. Be kind one to another. That means do something good for somebody. Love one another. Seek the best interest for somebody else, the highest good. Pardon? Help one another, okay? Comfort one another with these words. One of these days we're all going to be with the Lord. He's coming back again. Comfort one another with these words. What else? Encourage. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. What else? Okay, we're to lift up one another. And we could go on. Over 30 days, one another. We are a family. And we're to be sharing with one another, encouraging them. I'd like you to turn your Bibles and look at this verse. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to look at verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another. In order to stir up, the old King James says to provoke. We do that sometimes, don't we? We provoke one another. But it means to stir up. In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Just what we talked about at the beginning in Revelation. The day is coming when Jesus is coming back and He's going to judge this world. And in the meantime, what should we be doing? We should be encouraging one another, prodding each other to do good stuff. If you think, listen to me carefully, I am preaching right now. If you think you can be a Christian and you don't have to go to church, you are wrong. You are wrong. God has saved you and invested His life in you, placed His Spirit within you so that you can be a part of a body to encourage them. People need your encouragement, your prodding. People need your admonition sometimes. Sometimes we need to say to one another, brother, sister, you are wrong. But I love you. God wants you to be right. We're to share with each other. God has called us as a family. And this first church fellowshipped. Staying home was not an option. They were devoted to one another. Let me tell you very quickly, there's a cost involved to real fellowship. What is it? A couple, four, or five things. Number one is this. Obviously, it's going to cost you time. Maybe leaving something undone or unaccomplished. I can't get my house clean and go to church three times a week. Can't get my grass cut. I'm sorry, I'm preaching. It's going to cost you time because it takes time to be involved with people. It may be giving up some of those things in order to share a dinner with somebody, in order to encourage somebody, to make a visit. Number two is this. It will cost you things to really fellowship. It's going to cost you things. It means giving your money. It means giving some of the stuff that God has blessed you with. But here's the thing about God. And many of you have testified to this over the years. You don't lose anything. You cannot outgive God. Whatever you give comes back. I can't explain that. I just know it's so. Number three is this. Listen to me. This is one of the hardest ones. It costs you being transparent. Being transparent. What I mean by that is this. Now check it out. We're not honest when we come to church most of the time. I'm not, you're not. We're not honest. We're not intentionally deceiving, but we're not honest. Because we put our makeup on and we comb our hair and I trim my beard every once in a while, and maybe Kim does, I don't know. And we put our clothes on and we've got this veneer. I'm okay. How you doing? I'm doing good.
Doing good. How you doing? Oh, fine. And the truth is, no, you're not. Because you see, if you say I'm not doing well, then you're kind of exposing yourself. And it's like, oh, I haven't measured up because all you folks are doing so well and I'm not doing well. Or when I comfort somebody else, I'm sharing with them, you know what? I've gone through the same thing. And now I'm letting somebody else see my humanity. I've blown it in the past. Maybe I'm blowing it right now. But in order for me to really be part of the body, I've got to be willing to let that veneer drop. Let the mask off. And be honest. When you do that, there's the possibility, it does exist, of being taken advantage of and being hurt. It's just there. But you cannot be the body of Christ without allowing yourself to be transparent. Number four, it requires this. Being vulnerable. Being vulnerable. When the walls come down, and I open myself to others' pain, I risk being hurt myself. The fifth thing is accountability. Because when I really devote myself to fellowship, then I realize, you know, I really am accountable. I'm accountable to my Lord, first of all. I'm accountable to my church leadership. And I'm accountable to each other within the body of Christ. The cost of accountability. So where do you start? Let me tell you where to start and then I'm finished. You start, first of all, by committing yourself totally to God. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, those first five verses, Paul said that's exactly what these Macedonians did. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you, I'm strongly urging, I can't command this, I want to, but I am strongly urging you to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. Holy, acceptable, unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and long about verse 14 or 15, Paul says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And we who live should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. It begins by totally committing myself to God and then committing myself to my body, to the church. Meeting known needs. Helping hurting people. And it's just sort of timed, right? Our nominating committee is meeting saying, you know what? This coming year, we need people to serve. We need people to serve. There are known needs with individuals. There are known needs within the body of Christ. And it's be willing to say to God, God, I am going to plug in and meet this need in my church. Third number three would be this. Would be unknown needs. There are sister churches, there are brothers and sisters in Christ in other areas that we know little or nothing about, but we know that we can help them sometimes. Debbie and I have thought about the Alpha Pregnancy Center down in Reisterstown. We used to support them in a previous ministry, and every once in a while just do a baby shower for the Alpha Pregnancy Center. Give baby bottles, let them fill them up with pennies and stuff, or just gather diapers and stuff in as these ladies come in to be counseled and decide to keep their children, not to abort. We can help minister to those people through that organization. The Baptist Convention of Maryland, Delaware has got what they call Embrace Baltimore. It's teaming up with an inner city church to help them get started, get rooted, helping them to minister, maybe them come out and helping us. Going to Guatemala. We've never met these people in Guatemala, but we know that there are brothers and sisters down there who are doing a great work for God and they have needs. We can meet those needs by sending our folks to go and meeting the needs of the folks that are down there. I'm not going to ruin the movie in case you have not seen it, but I watched Evan Almighty. I did, and I actually enjoyed it. I enjoyed it. I ain't going to spoil it for you if you haven't seen it. But one point that came out, how to change the world? One act of random kindness at a time. Wow. Did he present the gospel? No. But I love that. How do you change the world? One act of random kindness at a time. Folks, that's what fellowship is all about. It's not about being people who go to church, then get up and leave. It's not about coming and putting your money in the offering plate, singing a few hymns and leaving. It's about plugging in and saying to God, I am no longer just going to go to church. I am going to be the church. Some of you have put off joining the church for too long. It's time to connect. Maybe it's time to get involved. You said all along, I don't want to. I've been involved before. I've done my time. It's somebody else's time. No, don't wait to be drafted. Sign up. Get involved. Maybe it's time to get involved with Jesus. Maybe it's time to let Him forgive you, save you, guarantee you a place in heaven, and have His peace. Thank you for your patience. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we recognize, I hope we all recognize, that if the church is going to have revival, if our nation is going to have revival, it's because your people are called by your name. Stop going to church and start being the church. Who are willing to love one another the way you love us. Who are willing to share our lives in common with the family that you've given us. I pray, Father, for that man, woman, boy, or girl who knows they need to trust Jesus, or they'll have no fellowship with you. But I also pray, Father, for your children, who maybe because they've been hurt or too busy, feel like they don't need to be involved. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will lead them to becoming a part with every other believer in this church, that together the community might see the difference that you make in us and want what we have here at Tawnytown Baptist. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Christians, pray with me for a minute. If you know that you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, He wants to come in your life and forgive you, give you a home in heaven, and share His forever with you. Would you consider praying and ask Him to come into your life today? Maybe just pray something like this: Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, but I want to be forgiven. So today, the best way I know how, I want to turn away from my sin, and I want to turn to you. I ask you to forgive me, and I invite you into my life. From this day forward, I want to follow you as my Savior and the Lord of my life. Christian, would you consider telling God, starting today, my life belongs to you. Use me to meet the needs of my brothers and sisters for your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.